You may be seated. Dr. Gregory.
You're up.
Wood. Well, thank Brother Mike for asking me to come back here. It's good to be back again and to see folks I've met here and to meet some new persons here. You know, I'm an itinerant preacher as well as a teaching at Baylor. That means I'm somewhere most weekends. What I call a hit-and-run preacher. The town and go, but sometimes you don't get asked. I was one place preaching, Brother Mike, and someone came out the door and said, Brother Joel, we feel the same way, all of us, about your messages. Every one was better than the next one. Now, thank God, I know it's early. Kind of a downhill slide, so it's good to be asked back. That's kind of like someone who got one of my books. I have some books back here, and they said, when I put your book down, I couldn't pick it up again. I think they meant to. I think they got that. I know what they meant, I think. We're going to talk about the stories Jesus told. The most characteristic thing that Jesus did in preaching was to tell what we call a parable. Word itself has roots even in the Old Testament. They're narratives. And the interesting thing is, nearly all of them use what we would call secular language. The two stories we're going to look at today are not theological language. It's not salvation, justification, sanctification, all those words. It's about a landlord dividing up his goods and saying, go put it into the market. This morning we're going to look at a plowman out plowing the field of another man, a day laborer who suddenly finds a treasure. Or a pearl merchant who spent all of his life pyramiding a pearl empire and then finds the greatest pearl he ever had and gives everything he ever got to get that one pearl. The reason Jesus told these stories is, I think, something Eugene Peterson, the Presbyterian who translated The Message, told me in my ear one time. I asked him, Gene, how did you do that? And he said, everything in nature illustrates something in grace. All of life can point you toward the kingdom of God. Jesus' parables are parables of the reign of God. How is it when God rules? Now, for those who don't have any perception, the parables don't let any more light than a solid wall. And there's some people for whom the stories are just like that. Others of them are kind of like translucent material. The parables let in light, but it's diffused. For those who have eyes to see, they're like windows. You look through them at a whole other world. But church, best of all, the parables become mirrors. It's not so much that you interpret the parable as the parable interprets you. It's not that you're full of light and the parable's dark. No. We're groping our way through life. And Jesus says this is how God intended it to be. One of his most famous parables you'll find in the 25th chapter of Matthew, I grew up, is called the parable of the talents, and it was often emphasized, what do you do with your talent? But I've named it, I'd take a risk. When Jesus told this parable, it was risky to follow him. You know this from Sunday school days, if you grew up in Sunday school. Verse 14, kingdom of heaven, the reign of God. It's like a man. He's traveling to a far country and he called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his own ability. Immediately, he went on a journey, and the one who'd received the 5 talents went and traded with him and made another 5 talents. He who'd received two gained two more. But he who'd received one dug a hole in the ground. And he hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with him. Have you ever noticed that we like to watch people take risk? Watch. Albuquerque. Tram goes up to the top of Sandia Peak. If you've ever done that, it's a box with 50 people in it hanging on a wire. Some of y'all could testify, I could tell. You know, at the bottom, it looks like a good idea. About halfway up, some of us second guess, why am I in a box on a wire, suspended over deep mountain ravines? I was on there one time. Guy got on with a long canvas bag. Now, you know, sometimes long canvas bags provoke a lot of curiosity. Particularly if a guy gets on and you're in a box with a guy with a long canvas bag. It's very silent going up there. 49 people were looking at that bag hanging from a wire. As I see what's going on, guy got off, went over to the edge of Sandia Peak, zipped it open, took out some gossamer fabric and looked like aluminum tubing, put the thing together, strapped it on him and jumped off the mountain. It's a hang glider. He jumped off, trusting that the thermals coming up from the valley would catch him, and they did. And he tacked back and forth till he disappeared in the valley. That's a risk I've never taken. One of my colleagues, Liling Nan, an Asian lady, is a rock climber. She wedges her fingers and toes into cracks of sheer rock cliffs with the grace of a ballet dancer and the agility of an athlete. Climbs up. They say 4,000 people a year take up that sport. I like to watch it. 250,000 people a year on the average shoot the rapids on the Colorado River. I've watched them. A friend of mine, happens to be a wealthy man, is a day trader. Spends his day looking at CNBC, talking to his broker. Does a kind of sophisticated thing called covered calls, where in a given day he'll put $1 million in the market, sometimes up, sometimes down. He enjoys the adrenaline rush of being in and out, even though he doesn't need another dime. He likes the risk. We don't often associate Jesus with risk. In fact, I think more often than that, we associate him with security. And certainly there is a security in following him. But that security is the security that belongs to those who are willing to take a risk to follow him. In this story, we have a wealthy landowner. He divides up his stuff to his servants. Now, servant here does not mean a household servant or domestic help. This word would mean vice regent, cabinet level members, fiduciaries. And he gives them talents. Now, to some degree, it's been a misfortune that that word is talent, because we think immediately about talent. I sing, I dance, I play the saxophone, whatever. Actually, it's a transliteration. It comes straight out of the Greek New Testament. The word that came out of Jesus' mouth would have been something like talenta. It was the largest coin minted in the Eastern Roman world, and one of them was a fortune. In Herod's temple, the sovereign wealth of Israel was 800 gold talents. To get one of them was to have a significant bequest. He tells them to go trade, risk, do something with them that would get him a return. That is, he left them as fiduciaries. Jesus gives you an insight about how he looks at your life in that question. The stuff of life that he gives you. Yes, your talents, your abilities, your network, your influence, the whole package that is you. You're a fiduciary. And that's where 21st century secularists run head on into this parable. And that is, God makes you a trustee of the stuff of life. Now, did you note in this, it says, each according to his ability. Some folks, the best that you might ever do for the kingdom of God would be to cross the street. It would take all the nerve you could summon to go across the street, talk to somebody. Others to go across the city to someone unlike you. But still, others of you wouldn't cross the threshold of risk until you went and buried your life alive on the other side of the world, each according to his ability. You read this story, it's so familiar that it's like a coin that has been passed from hand to hand. It's rubbed the edges off of it, and that's our problem. We're too familiar with this story. Five-talent person has a maximum ability to risk, goes out, I don't know, some kind of marketplace, gets five more. The two-talent does the same, two more. But this one-talent servant, who's really the protagonist in this story, the five-talent and two-talent servant are just window dressing. They're stage properties to set off in relief. This person who was given one, who had less to lose, but did nothing with it, dug a hole. In fact, Luke is very interesting. In Luke's version of this, Jesus said he was an elegant one-talent burier, said he wrapped it up in a linen napkin and buried it. But he still just buried it. How often do we associate the call of Christ with the call to take a risk? Sometimes I think the motto of some churches is, come weal or woe, the only status we know is quo. Buckner Fanning, Trinity Church, San Antonio, went to be with the Lord not long ago. He was there 50 years. One time he put a banner up in front of that huge church building, largest Baptist church in San Antonio. It said, the seven last words of the church. We never did it that way before. Unwillingness to risk. This one talent servant took and hid what belonged to his master. You say, does Jesus really expect me to risk? Look at what he called those first people to do. We're too familiar with it. Here's Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Peter and Andrew, president and vice president of Simon Peter Fisheries Incorporated. And he comes by and says, come after me. Same thing with James and John and Zebedee. In fact, if you go all the way back to the beginning of the very first person who is said to have faith, Father Abraham, 75 years old. He's in Haran, having left Ur. I don't know how God told him to do it. He didn't have a single written word of scripture. But he said, get out and go. Where? To the land I'll show you. And he walked 100 years taking a risk. A man went on a long journey. He divided his stuff up. And he said, hey. You know, the problem with us, I think, to tell a parable about this parable, is that we're somewhat like a tribe that lived in a beautiful valley with luxuriant grass, crystal water in the river, abundant game, and that tribe grew and multiplied and until the grass could no longer support the grazing, and the game was hunted out, and the river began to trickle, and there were some young men who said, we know over in the next valley, we've heard from traders that there's a wider valley, more grass, bigger river, abundant game. Let's go. But there was a council that was called in the dialect, those who know how it really is. And they said, no. we can't risk it. They almost all died off, and finally those young pioneer heroes that had the vision struggled over the mountain, started over again. And guess what happened? After a couple of generations, that game was hunted out, that grass had been forged, that river began to trickle. And another generation said, we've heard in the next valley, it's even wider, more game, let's go. But guess what had happened? In a generation, those original young pioneer heroes had become the counsel of those who know how it really is. And they said, we can't go. Something about us in this parable is called to confront our own inertia, our own unwillingness to risk. And the reason that we're called for that is what is said in verse 19. There is an accounting. This is Jesus' image of the judgment. After a long time, Jesus expected to be gone a long time. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. I find those words interesting, after a long time. I think sometimes we think, he'd been gone 2,000 years. Did he forget his promise to come back? After a long time. But suddenly he's back. Now in that days there were no accountants or bookkeeping. What you did was bring what you had and literally put it on the table. The five-talent man brings five. So look, I got five more. Two-talent, two more. But then this way-faced, lily-livered, sniveling, spineless, pusillanimous, riskless. Well, look, I buried it. At least I didn't lose it. And he thinks he's going to get commended. And instead, Jesus uses the toughest language he used in any of the parables concerning this man. Now, this man didn't break all 10 commandments at once. Not a murderer, not an adulterer. Remember the rich young ruler came to Jesus and thought Jesus gave him the law. Don't steal, don't murder, don't. No, what had this man done with the stuff of life? Nothing. Zip, nada, nothing. Now, look at his pity party. In verse 24, Lord, I knew you're a hard man. He blames his Lord. How many folks have I encountered in preaching and pastoring and counseling whose whole life is under the umbrella of a fixed causation that makes them see themselves as a victim? And because I'm such a victim, I really don't have any responsibility to do with the stuff of life. Blamed his Lord. Romans 9, Paul wrote, how can the clay say to the potter, why have you made me thus? You know, Pastor, every time I think about a victim, somebody who's, I just can't do anything, I think about that little blind lady, blind from birth, sitting in that parlor in the Midwest, hardly ever left her house, never saw the light of day. Oh, she wrote a few songs. You may have sung them. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. To God be the glory, great things he has done. And 6,000 other lyrics. Sitting in a little parlor. Her name was Fanny Crosby. In all the history of the Christian church, one of the greatest songstresses. She could have taken, well, maybe I'm in the parlor blind. But instead she saw things no one had seen. This man blames the matter. Why have you, you're hard. But then look what his master was, anything other than hard. He was the kind of master who would say to a five-talent, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He'd say to a two-talent, he didn't say you discounted blue light special two-talent servant. He said, well done. And let me tell you, Here's something from volume 2 of Gregory's Suppositions about the parables. If that one talent servant had risked it and lost it, do you know what the Lord would have said? I know you had it in your heart. In fact, that's exactly what he said. When David wanted to build a temple, you remember? And Jehovah said, you can't do it. You've been a man of war. Your son's going to build it. But you remember what the Lord told David? I know you had it in your heart. If God has given you pebbles, he doesn't expect you to build pyramids, but he expects you to build something. If he's given you burlap thread, he doesn't expect you to weave silk garments, but he expects you to weave something. And if you're not a marquee player, if you're a bit player, and if you had a grand vision for life, and it never quite happened, I believe you'll stand in front of the Lord, who in that day will say, I know you had it in your heart. Thank you for taking the risk. Well done. This was not a hard Lord. This was a Lord who liked to commend them. But notice what else this man did. It says, verse 25, I was afraid. Now come close to me. There are something like 800 known named fears. You can look them up, Google them. Not right now. I have to say that. You know, agoraphobia, fear of open spaces, claustrophobia, fear of enclosed places. Some of them are contradictory fears, all kind of fears. Arachnophobia, fear of spiders, herpetophobia, fear of snakes. Do you know there's even a homilophobia? That's fear of sermons. 800 named fears with new ones added all the time. Now, this is tight, but it's right. He said, I was afraid. Don't you understand? This is Jesus talking. This is kind of the mad, sad, glad Jesus all at once. Mad, sad, and glad. That doesn't cut it with him. Did I say that again? That doesn't cut it with him. He's the risen Lord who, when he appeared, said, first words out of his mouth, what? Fear not. And he expects you to believe him. He expects you to believe him. If you take the stuff of life and throw it out into life and risk it for his sake, it's not enough to say, I was scared. Because he's the Lord who said over death, hell, and the grave, fear not. Did you ever think about that? If he's conquered death, hell, and the grave, what have you got to be afraid of? Amen. Risk it for his sake. Well, in fact, I want you to look at this. He reserved the toughest things he ever said in any parable in verse 26 for this man, not a murderer, not an adulterer, not a thief, but look what he called him, you wicked, lazy servant. That word wicked is the same word in the Lord's Prayer used, deliver us from the evil one. It's the word poneros. It says, you're kin to the devil because I gave you the stuff of life. And you just sat on it. In fact, he tells him you become a zero. Take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. You're a gap. You're a cipher. You're a zero in the kingdom. Because you wouldn't risk what I gave you. But let me tell you something. Did you notice this? He said the same thing to the five talent who got five and the two who got two. In Greek New Testament and in English, they're the same word. Well done! If you're a marquee player, five gets five. Well done. If you're a supporting actor. Well done. If you're Peter at Pentecost, or if you're Lydia down by the river, or if you're Lois, or Eunice, or Apollos, with 5 talents, or Epaphroditus, who just carried the Philippian letter, well done. You see, all of those belong to the same order of heroes who take a risk for his kingdom. Let me tell you something else. I'll let you in on a secret. He has tilted the game in favor of those who take a risk. Now, tilting the game doesn't mean much to those of you who grew up with electronic games. For those of us who ever played pinball machines, anybody here, y'all look so serious. What did you sometimes try to do? Yeah, it would let you tilt it, what? A little bit, but not much. But if you were very good at it, you could tilt that game enough that the ball would go where you wanted it. Some of y'all look so holy out here right now. Tilt the game, and sometime you'd even win another game. This universe is not a cybernetic computer spewing out impersonal fate to those who take a risk for Jesus. The game has been tilted by nail-scarred hands. And if you're willing to risk for him, he has rigged up the universe for those who take a risk. But Jesus never began a parable saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who rested in his lazy boy." Turn with me to Matthew 13. You'll see the same thing in a condensed portion. Different language, still a secular kind of story. These are little seed parables, germ parables. Finders and seekers. 13, 44, 45, 46, 13, verse 44. Again, kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. And again, the kingdom is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all he had and bought it. Here's a surprised finder. Verse 44 is about a day laborer. Somebody, if you went to, in my hometown, Fort Worth, if you went down on East Lancaster near I-35, guys hanging out on the street, I'm talking about you. Minimum wage guys, you pull up, they all try to jump in your SUV. They want to work, a day laborer. Well, he's been picked up in this guy's SUV. Well, not really, but he goes, you get the idea. He goes out and he gives him an animal. He plows a field all day long, just wanting to get a denarius, just enough to eat that night. Late in the day, the plow strikes something. The animal jumps in the traces. The man falls on his knees, digs with his hands. And it's a clay pot. He rips the top off, and it's full of gold. Now, some of y'all probably go out with those things and look for things. You really don't expect to find a pot of gold. But the strange thing was, historians tell us all over the Holy Land that happened because there were no wall safes, no safety deposit box. The only place you could, if the Babylonians invaded or the Egyptian invaded for centuries, all you could do as you ran off was bury your treasure and hope if you ever got back, you'd remember where you put it. They were finding treasures in the Holy Land right up through the 19th century when some laborers digging up a garden at Caesarea in the 19th century found a copper pot. They took the top off of it and it was full of gold coins with the head of Alexander the Great on them. It happened. This man had done the ancient equivalent of winning the super lottery. What did he do? A strange old thing. It says he looked around. But he did. He buried it again. And he went and sold everything he had. Now, I don't know what a day laborer had to sell. Stick of furniture, old cloak. He didn't care. And you say that sounds kind of shady. Well, the rabbis said of this parable, the rabbis had a rule. Finders, keepers, if you were plowing the field, even of another person, and you found it was yours. So he takes everything he has and buys a field, gets the treasure. He was a surprised finder, and he risked it all to seize that moment. Joachim Jeremias, a German scholar of the parables, called these parables of the crisis. Life brings us to moments that are the intersection of opportunity and risk. I can remember them in my own life. Moments that are not just like any moment before or after, and they determine everything else. I look back at my life now, Pastor Mike. I look back. I think about 16-year-old teenager, sophomore, Arlen Heights High School, sitting in a little chapel, Conneaut Baptist Church, 4736 Bryce. I wanted to be a biological researcher. I was in a prestigious research group of four high school students from all over Tarrant County working under a federal grant. I knew what I wanted to do. But that night, in a teenage vacation Bible school, like God ripping the roof off the place. I want you to preach. Me? I got up and walked down the aisle. And in that moment of risk was the next 52 years of my life. God sometimes hangs the heaviest weights on the thin wire of a moment's risk. This man went, got the field. Notice what he said. Did it say he was depressed about it? I want you to look at the word. It says, for the what? Joy over it. This isn't some depressive, morose thing. For joy. Ian Thomas, the great deeper life preacher. I heard him years ago. He told a story about a man in India. Little beggar with a loincloth sitting by the road. He had in his little dish the last grains of rice he could eat before he would starve. It's literally last meal, one grain at a time. And he saw over here some smoke, dust. He put his little ear to the ground, and with his trained ear, he could hear 100 horses' hooves, and he knew before he ever saw it that it was the Maharaja, the ruler of that district, a man of great wealth. It only, he's eaten his last meal, and to his astonishment, a gilded coach stopped in front of him. He couldn't believe his karma. The Maharaja got down, and the little beggar held up his bowl, and the Maharaja said, give me your rice. He cursed and spat on the ground. He couldn't turn the man down. He hated the Maharaja. He got out one grain of rice. And the Maharaja says, is that all? He gave him one more and cursed and spat on the ground. And the Maharaja got back. 100 horses' hooves thundered down there. Little Indian beggar cursing his karma. 2 grains of rice down. Picked one out, and it was a grain of gold. In the exchange, it would have been a grain of gold for every grain of rice. Wish I could sit down at your kitchen table over a cup of coffee and tell you what I found out in my life. Every time he asked for a grain of rice, he'd give you back a grain of gold. This man was a surprised finder. But wait a minute, the next person in the next little parable, mini germ of a parable, these are tiny parables, little vignettes, cameo parables. This isn't a day labor plowing a field of another man at all. This is a pearl merchant. It doesn't mean a retailer down at the mall. This means a big time pearl wholesaler who went over to the Persian Gulf and traded for pearls. He pyramided a pearl empire. See that? The kingdom of God. It's like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. He's not a surprised finder. He's a serious seeker for something good. And he found one pearl of great price. I can almost imagine this. There were pearl sheiks in that day, just like you have oil sheiks today in the Emirates, living in a tented city. I can see this Hebrew pearl merchant as he went into the outermost tent and went through all of these rituals and got some strong coffee and waited to see the grand man and finally got called in. Everyone sitting on ottomans, on Persian rugs, on the sand. And the pearl sheik gets out a silk purse. And out of it he palms a pearl of perfect proportion. And their eyes meet. This pearl merchant has never seen a pearl like this in his life. And on the spot, he takes his pearl empire. It's yours. Give me that one. And he has the pearl of all pearls. You know, Jesus dared to compare himself to that. He said, my reign is like that. What are you going to put on the table? Serious seeker after something beautiful. Most of us familiar with C.S. Lewis, Clive Staples Lewis, he kept looking for something. He called it joy, and he lost it when he was a little boy. His mother had died. He grew up with a mean, distant father in Ulster and sent off to boarding school. He had lost joy. He spent half his life trying to find it. Tried to find it in literature, tried to find it in learning, tried to find it in getting an Oxford degree, tried to find it in becoming an Oxford professor, tried to find it in writing about poetry, and he just couldn't find joy. Until he got around some winsome Christians, J.R.R. Tolkien and some others. And he found joy. But he had to put some stuff on the table. Be careful what pearls you're looking for. There was a New York upward socially mobile young couple. They wanted to make a splash for the social season. So they went to a wealthy matron and asked to borrow her set of Tiffany pearls. Not another strand like it in the world. They were trading on friendship. She was a matron the family knew. She loaned. The night before the first big ball, someone broke into their apartment in the Upper East Side and stolen. It was a disaster. Not only did not have the pearls, they'd been stolen. Perfect strand of Tiffany pearl. They mortgaged everything they had and spent years paying for those pearls. They asked Tiffany's to make a strand just like them, and fooling the old matron, they gave them back to her. Years later, when she was on her deathbed, they went to see her. They felt guilty because they hadn't really given her pearls back. They told her about the robbery. They told her about the loss of the pearls. They told her about mortgaging everything they had. She sat up on her bed and shrieked, said, "You fools! Those were paste pearls. Nobody loans the real thing." She'd spent her life. They'd spent their lives buying paste pearls. Jesus said, "This is a pearl of great price." And he said, "It's worth putting anything on the table." Would you bow with me a moment? Oh, Lord of the risk. The Lord who risked dying from head to toe, really dead, dying into the hands of the Father, believing the Father would keep the promise. Oh Lord, how dare we play it safe and bury the stuff of life? Forgive us, Lord. Forgive me. I feel it. I feel it. I feel it. The older I get, Lord, I want to just want to hold on. Just want to hold on what I have. Lord, speak to our hearts now, right now. Tell us what you want us to risk. Lord, if you want us to risk some of our stuff, Lord, help us to just put it, take it, Lord. Lord, if you want us to risk where we are because you want us to go somewhere else, help us to be like Father Abraham, who at 75 just got up and went. If you want us to risk to walk away from something to something, may your Holy Spirit help us, whether we are surprised finders, whether we came here this morning and like a man discovering a treasure, you're speaking to us, or whether we're serious seekers and we're already saying, "Lord, what is it for me?" Lord, speak, speak clearly, speak specifically, so that even someone like me can understand what you're saying. In Jesus' name, amen.
Right. Amen.